This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest 5-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
First of all, I guess I should say it's my privilege to teach students who I think when they come into the classroom, even though, you know, they've grown up reading the Bible a certain way, they are coming into the class looking for a new experience. And that's really an amazing moment to reach students. And what I try to tell them is that really their background, their tradition of reading, how they've grown up approaching the Bible, even understanding what the Bible is, that it's not an obstacle, that their way of reading is part of the Bible's history. It's part of what makes the Bible what it is. And so they have a hand in that history. They continue that history. They play that out every time they're reading a text. They're making the Bible into one thing and not into another thing. And so what I'm asking them to do really in my class is not to set aside or reject or feel apologetic about the understandings that they have had up until this point, but to put them on one side of the room and allow themselves to engage in two different kinds of tasks. One of them is to actually become clear, to kind of articulate for themselves what their assumptions have been. What kind of a way is it that they read the Bible? What are some of the common moves or understandings that they have? And then once they've achieved that kind of clarity, at the same time, to then turn to these texts from ancient Israel and study them in an entirely new way, not by way of replacing their existing understanding, but by way of engaging in a dialogue with it. And so the way that I try to teach them to read is to read these texts in terms of what these texts would have done for ancient Israelites. So not necessarily just, you know, what was the original meaning? What did the author intend? But more, you know, what did these texts do for in ancient Israel? What would have been the significance of telling a story about how Jacob had fallen asleep in a certain site and dreamt that there was a ladder ascending from that site to the heavens and that God was on top of that ladder? What would that have done for ancient Israelites? What would have been the significance of such a text for them? And then I asked them to compare their understanding, and I give them the tools to try to reconstruct what that would have been, their understanding of what the text would have done for ancient Israelites to their own sense of what that text does for them. And that's where I try to create this dialogue for them, which opens them up to the possibility of understanding the text differently, but not necessarily creating a hierarchy in which what I'm presenting them in class is the right answer as to what the Bible is.
That's great. And I wonder, it's funny you're saying this. I'm so glad I asked you that question because I'm learning from you as a colleague. I'm so much more adversarial. And it's maybe because I'm a Christian and I have mostly Christian students. And so I feel like, and I'm ordained minister. And so I feel like I kind of had the right to be really adversarial. Uh-huh. But I wonder if Christian students see you as a Jewish professor who has this completely different view of the Bible, or do they see you as, like, how long does it take to get them to see you as someone who's coming alongside them and helping them to see things they might not have seen before?
I think they respond really well and are put at ease when I share that way of thinking about what it is that I'm doing, what my position is vis-a-vis them, that I am not assuming a certain kind of element of authority over them, but engaging them in a conversation. And I think they understand very quickly that you know, I am Jewish, that I'm potentially coming to the text with different kinds of understandings. I do worry sometimes that they equate my historical approach to the texts in terms of how they might have been used, the purposes to which they would have been put in ancient Israel, with Judaism and my Judaism, which is yet another way of reading and a later kind of, you know, approach that really becomes encapsulated subsequently, I would say, in the history of Judaism. I mean, what the Bible is for Jews, what it does for Jews today, is fundamentally different than what it did for ancient Israelites. And I would say it's as different as, say, what it does for contemporary Christians as well. In fact, I think there are a lot of commonalities, ultimately, in how Jews and Christians approach the text today, shared assumptions that they have based on their understanding of what the Bible is meant to do. And one of them, which I find to be quite striking, and often emphasize with my students, is the idea that the Bible is meant to teach us, that it's meant to instruct us, to make us better people. And I think that's an assumption that many traditional Jews and Christians would bring with them as they approach the text. Now, one of the striking things is that when we go back to looking at these texts in their ancient Israelite context and look at stories like, you know, the stories of the patriarchs, say, we really are confronted with narratives that don't really seem to be that concerned about setting up an example for our own behavior. And you might even argue on the contrary.
It's a negative example. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, and this example I always give to my students is Abraham going down to Egypt with his wife Sarah essentially, you know, I mean, handing her over and allowing Pharaoh to take her by saving himself in the process, but by saying that, essentially, dishonestly saying that, you know, she's his sister.
Half honestly, right.
So, you know, I think that there's a lot of shared background. They have a little bit of trouble placing me in that way, but they get that. And I have a later unit in the course, I'm talking now about my introduction to Hebrew Bible, which is kind of the main course that I teach every year at 300 students. It's a really big, big production of sorts, you know, every year. And a couple of years back, I added a unit in which we actually look at how the Bible, we move beyond the ancient Israelite period and look at how early Christians and Jews actually started to read the Bible. And I felt like that was an important sort of closing of the circle, because it allowed my mostly Christian students, but also my Jewish students, to see where some of their traditional ways of reading started to come from.
Yeah.
So we'll see, you know, how the New Testament makes use of the Bible. And I think some of that starts to become familiar to them. But at the same time, now that they've looked at what these texts have done in ancient Israel, they're also able to see how, in many ways, unusual and new and particular the kind of New Testament approach to the Hebrew Bible ultimately is. So, for instance, taking prophecies that were in an ancient Israelite context clearly meant to address matters related to the ancient Israelite times, right? The times of these various kings, but taking these prophecies and moving them forward as actually addressing the life of Jesus. So they're able to see how a move that they might otherwise have been familiar to them going into the course actually in some ways starts to become a little less familiar to them as they start to gain some sympathy for kind of what the ancient Israelite approach would have been. So I think they're able to really leave with a much more complex understanding of their own biblical readings and other potential ways of reading the Bible as it's been read through time.
Yeah, that's great. And I'm the terms that you're using to describe this are carefully chosen. I'm interested in how you do this, because you've used the word Hebrew, ancient Israelite, and Jewish, and then Christian. How do you help your students kind of navigate what most of them, you know, they hear Jewish and they think everything from now back to Abraham, that's all Jewish, right? And so do you, I typically have used the ancient Israelite religion of the Torah and, you know, versus Jewish comes around, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, you can start saying Judahite or, and then Second Temple Jewish. How do you help people understand the difference between that and what happens post Bar Kokhba or post temple destruction?
Sure. And, you know, I've just actually been thinking about this question recently and just realizing how vexed and how difficult it is.
Every time I explain it, I just see the looks on people's faces and then they think like, oh, so this, and you're like, not really.
Right. So the way I like to explain this is really to think about what those terms do and what it does to use different terms and what it accomplishes, as opposed to saying, you know, here is the absolute definition of what Jew means, right? Mm-hmm. So I want to talk about what our use of these terms actually does and what the implications therefore are of the terms. So I certainly, first off, want my students to understand that when they look upon their fellow students who are Jewish or meet Jews outside of their educational context, that these are people who consider themselves to be Jews, part of the Jewish religion, and that what the Jewish religion has become today is very, very different from the world that we find in the Bible. Mm-hmm. That's kind of a basic starting point. So if we want to think about Judaism and we want to understand the nature of Judaism, we really cannot turn to the Bible in a direct way as a resource. Now, of course, Jews are very committed to the Bible, but I would say the same thing about Christians. Christians are very committed to not only the New Testament, but to the Old Testament. But it would be inaccurate to say, even though Christians, for instance, might even refer to themselves, or at least in the past have thought of themselves as Israel or a new Israel, right?
Right.
It nevertheless would be, of course, inaccurate to identify them as Israelites in the ancient sense. So historically, we need to see the gap. I mean, so for instance, there are very few Jews today who would actually like to bring back sacrificial worship. Okay. That is not something that I think more than a few literalists are in any way interested in or committed to, but that would just be one example. So we have to make that distinction. On the other hand, I also have to say that the distinction between Judaism and Israel is ultimately, I believe, is ultimately a Christian theological distinction.
Hmm.
Now, what I just said seemed like two contradictory things, so let me kind of spell that out further. Drawing a sharp distinction between the Israelites and their descendants who followed them, who did not see any distinction, is based on the idea that Judaism took a fundamental turn away from the religion of the Bible, and that turn was ultimately a turn for the worse. So, for instance, when we go back to one of the classic scholars of modern biblical criticism, Julius Wellhausen, we're confronted with a very clear narrative in which he sees, by the end of the biblical period, a real loss of the essence of what Israelite religion was supposed to be. And he refers to this lost form of religion as Judaism. Mm-hmm. And for him, the loss is around this idea of the law, that the Israelites have simply become a people of the law, a people of the book, that religion consists of nothing more than following rules and regulations. And of course, this is very much a stereotyped view of what Judaism ultimately
right. is. Right. I was going to say, your average Christian in North America, that's exactly what they're carrying around with them, is a stereotype of Judaism.
And that's what, you know, that's what Wellhausen was carrying around with him too. And so I think his sharp distinction between Israel and Judaism, which in many ways has been accepted in the field, and he wasn't the first to do it, I should add, is at the same time something we need to problematize. So what am I saying? I'm saying we do need to recognize that religions change, that Jews of today are not the same thing as Israelites of the past. But at the same time, I think we need to be careful not to draw a hard line between the two, which can be sometimes implied by the use of different names, right? To call one group Israelites and the other group Jews suggests that the Jews are a fundamentally different kind of species. And, you know, I think that argument is problematic. What Wellhausen was essentially suggesting is that Christians were the ones who had really inherited the mantle of the Israelites, and the Jews were a kind of perversion of the Israelites. And you know, I just think, I mean, even on purely historical terms, I think we need to see both Judaism and Christianity as vibrant movements flowing out of, as well as pulling up with them, with themselves, very different streams of tradition and material and information, ideas, coming not just from the Israelite background, but from a Greco, a Greek and Roman background as well. And so these are vibrant streams of traditions pulling all kinds of things with them. And to, you know, kind of label one as Israel and the other not, I mean, I think we kind of need to move beyond that.
That is very helpful. You are a what we call in the field a philologist, just like Nietzsche. but you study words and concepts, or that's one of your primary areas that you've written in. You have this, what's famous to me, a book on the idea of repentance in Scripture, where you trace this idea, and including the kind of what you lay out as, I don't know if faulty is the right word, but where we might inappropriately read into passages this idea of contrition, of feeling sorry as repentance, into texts that maybe aren't trying to describe that. So you can talk about repentance if you want. You can talk about another topic as you want. But in that work, you trace through the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, and the New Testament, all of these passages that seem to portray people as feeling sorry, and you just try to lay out why actually we might be reading that notion into the text. This is what I call the cojones question. Where do you get off like making such a bold claim? Like, what gives you the confidence to make that kind of a claim? How do you work through these texts? How do you feel confident that you've seen something that other people have missed, so much so that you wrote a book to call their attention to it?
Yeah, wow. You know, this is something I've really tried to puzzle out for myself. And I've tried to do that by being really clear on where my own thinking has come from and what the bases are for the way I read. And I think that there are there's a lot I could say about this, but I just want to mention a few things. First of all, religion in the modern world has come to assume a very different role than it played in the medieval world, than it played in the ancient world. In particular, with the development of science and technology, with the development of secular forms of governance, of government, and you know, here I'm really referring to the separation of church and state, which is so much at the basis of who we are today as modern nation states. Religion has become a matter of the heart. Religion has, you might say, retreated from playing as strong a role. Now, I don't want to overstate this because it's clear that we see this doesn't work, right? Religion does continue to play a public role. But the idea, at least, is that religion is supposed to be something that's located in the heart. It's something that's spiritual. It's something that informs our individual lives. And I think that along with that transformation, and of course, I mean, you know this history, you know, even better, you know, than I do, but a lot of this has to do with various parts of the Reformation. And directions that the Reformation went in.
Yeah, the Pietistic movements.
The especially. Yeah. Pietism, absolutely. And so what's happened is that, of course, affects how we understand the Bible. It affects what we, to return to the previous phrase that I used, what we do with the Bible, what we ask the Bible to do for us. So in a kind of pietistic context where we're asking it to speak to our personal religious lives, it's only natural that we would read the words of the Bible in a way that is in keeping with our understanding of a sort of private sense of self that's focused on what we believe, what we feel, what we think about others. And so commandments like loving God, for instance, would tend to be understood as something related very much to an inner sort of faith, an inner sort of feeling that we might have.
And, now, do you mean by that the inner faith? Sorry, just to clarify.
Yeah.
Would you also say not just an inner faith, but my own personal individualistic inner faith in God
yes.
as well? Not my community's inner
That's
faith
right.
in God.
That's right. As a kind yeah. of command to the individual. Right,
yeah,
as the
yeah.
kind of responsibility of the individual. Yeah, and that's the work that the Bible does. So I don't want to say that those kinds of readings are wrong. And that's where repentance comes in. Repentance is very much a kind of individual, inner sort of state that was, the Bible is really important for and used for fostering this kind of concern around repentance. That was important to both, very much important to both Jews and Christians in the modern period and continues to be, of course. So I want to say that kind of reading is not wrong. It's part of a sort of infrastructure, you might say, a part of a certain kind of flow of exchange and material and information and ideas that involves the Bible, but moves beyond just the Bible to involve preaching, to involve personal reading, education, to involve various holidays that within Judaism and Christianity have been seen as occasions for repentance, that sort of thing. So a kind of technology of repentance that involves the biblical text, you might say. But when we go back to the world of ancient Israel, religion was doing something very different. And I think that many of the texts were up to something quite different that was in many ways was more political, that was more communal. Some of the texts that are read as having to do with repentance, for instance, are much more concerned less with the inner state that individuals are feeling, and more, you might say, with the state of the nation, the state of society. Is there wrongdoing going on in the midst of Nineveh, to put it in the context of Jonah? If Nineveh as a city has wrongdoing going on in its midst, then it is ultimately vulnerable to being overturned. And that is what Jonah comes to announce.
Nineveh being Nineveh for our...
Yeah,
our
Nineveh.
Modern
yeah,
Christian.
Yeah, the Ninevites. Yeah.
Yep.
And so Jonah tells them that the game's up, that their time has come, and they do the right thing. What they do is not inner contrition, but they clean wrongdoing out of the city. So what I like to think about it is, and I think now we actually have the terms for thinking about this, and this is one of the examples where, you know, it's not just that I kind of came up with this idea, but that certain ways of thinking today enabled me to see something different, right? And that has to do, you might say, with the idea of the environment. In this case, what matters is more sort of the ecology or the environment of Nineveh. Is there wrongdoing in its midst? And if there is wrongdoing in the midst, then everybody is vulnerable because everybody as a society is responsible ultimately for the society being maintained. And that means things like not stealing, right? Not interfering with other people's well-being. But it also means, and we see this in, this is also what's so important in so many of the biblical codes, it means making sure that the poor and the impoverished, the widows and the orphans are taken care of. Because
right.
this is not just an individual responsibility. It's not just I as an individual am going to be judged as to whether I have given charity. It's that society as a whole will be judged to see are the widows and the orphans being listened to, right? Are they being heeded? Are people in this society leaving the corners of their field so that the poor and the hungry can come and take food for themselves from them. And that is where I start to think that there's also kind of some interesting ethical stakes at work here. Do we want to continue to use the Bible largely as a text for personal spirituality, or do we want to recognize its potential to think more transformatively on a kind of societal level? And a lot of that has to do with the words. A lot of that has to do with whether we see these words as just inner states, you know, words kind of explaining how I feel inside, or whether we see this as terms that connect them to the people around them. So in the case of love, I would say love of God in the context of ancient Israel is something more like, and I wasn't the first one to say this by any means. This is one of the examples that was pointed out kind of before my work, really. But that it really refers to more of a sort of societal loyalty to the deity.
Right.
Something much broader.
Fealty love or something like that.
Right? Yeah.
So just to make very clear that to tie the meaning of word to political and ecological and ethical issues, if I'm just going to try and regurgitate what you said,
yeah,
and you tell me if I have this right. If we take the word repent or shuv in the Hebrew or strixo in the Greek, however it's translated, if we take it to mean, that word to mean, me, Drew, I felt bad in my heart, I tried to get my emotion, psyche, spirituality in the right direction, restored with God, what I'm missing is that actually I can't do, as an individual Israelite, I can't do justice. I can't do the justice that the Pentateuch, the Torah requires. It actually requires this kind of society-wide effort, which means there has to be some kind of political structures that foster, encourage, and force. Otherwise, we're going to start exploiting and polluting the land, so it becomes an ecological issue as well. But that all starts, or maybe it doesn't start, but it's all tied up with the issue of how do we understand what they did in those texts, or what those particular words mean in those situations in the text, and then how are we reading them today? So if I take this as personal spiritual devotion, I say, okay, I need to repent. Okay, well, I did this, that, and the other. Please forgive me, God. And then we think we're done.
Right.
And the biblical text, if the biblical authors were standing here, they'd be like, no. You need to reorganize parts of your society to be doing the things that justice requires. Right. Okay.
Exactly. Yeah.
Sorry, that was a long explanation, but I just wanted to make sure.
And just to add on to that, one of the things that I trace in that book is how this sort of societal reorganization, and I like that word. I think that's a good, you know, that's a nice way of framing it. Often is seen as necessarily going along with petition and prayer. So we have many passages in which the message, including the passage in Jonah, I would say, where the people do pray, not only the people, but it's also said that the animals cried out.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And why is that important? Well, the animals obviously are not repenting, but the animals are not being allowed to eat so that God can see the suffering that this, not just people, but animals will be put through, the society as a whole. And they are crying out, they are praying. But along with prayer will not be effective unless there is also simultaneously what I refer to as a correction in the justice track. So if you think of prayer as the mercy track, you're asking for mercy. Mm. What God will do, if you come to him and say, look, God, we're in really bad shape, as you can see, you need to help us out, he's going to say, oh, yes, but you are oppressing the poor simultaneously. So that's not going to work. You can't expect me to look to you, right, while you are simultaneously harming others. So there's really powerful twofold motion that's supposed to happen in these texts in which, you know, the people are supposed to cry out, yes, but they're simultaneously supposed to, as you put it, reorganize society.
And this is the responsive language when they hypocritically are, you know, bringing sacrifices, trying to do the external goods while maintaining injustice, right? I'm thinking of Amos's, you know, the famous Amos, you cows of Bashan, right?
Right.
Go ahead, bring that stuff all day and all night long, but justice is going to roll down on you on the flip side as well.
Right. And this is one of those places where I jump in kind of from the side of wanting to emphasize that those passages are actually not so much about condemning sacrifice, because sometimes there are passages in Jeremiah where, for instance, God will turn to Jeremiah and also tell him, don't pray.
Don't pray anymore. For these people. Yeah, exactly.
And they're not so much about condemning prayer or about condemning sacrifice as much as they are as saying, look, don't expect your sacrifice to work while this other track isn't in place. So I think there's a sort of a history there of a lot of those passages being read as sort of against, we're going back to that topic of Judaism, as kind of against an interest or concern for ritual performance, right, when in fact, it's not saying that, you know, ritual performance isn't significant, but that ritual performance doesn't work unless there's also the necessary justice in place.
Yeah. The phrase I've come on to, I don't know if someone gave it to me or if I came up with it by myself, I'll claim it as my own, it's the farm to temple justice. Like, there's got to be justice at the farm. Mm-hmm. There's got to be justice along the way, mm-hmm, that enables it all the way to the temple.
Right. Right.
And again, all of this is like society wide. So I think some people might hear this. I know people hear this because this is what they'll say to me. So what? It doesn't, like, my personal relationship with God doesn't matter. Is that what you're saying, David?
Well, I think this goes back again to the strength of that sort of dialogue that I was talking about toward the beginning of our conversation. And the way in which the Bible is much richer than that, right? The Bible, when we recognize it as a text that has changed over time, it's been read in different ways, it's been put to different purposes, and we as historians are able to access to a remarkable degree those very different ways in which it was read in the ancient world, read in the medieval world, read in the modern world. And people who are not experts in the Bible are able to understand that multiplicity. They're able to understand that. They're able to understand that there are different ways of reading, and they're able to gain something from all of those different ways of reading.
Right.
Sometimes they may turn against something that they have thought of growing up, or that they thought about in terms of the Bible growing up. They might, but there is also no need to do that. So I do think that rather than saying, oh yeah, we got to go back to biblical times, right? We got to go back to just a purely societal focus. I think we've arrived at this moment in which we're able to, and I'm sure if your listeners, you know, who have been listening to your programs are used to this kind of complexity now and are perfectly capable of accepting, that they can continue to have spiritual lives as individuals that exist in relationship to biblical verses, and at the same time to recognize that there are other kinds of relationships to the Bible that are possible, that are also potentially important for us to hear and to learn from. So I think that we're capable of much more complexity than we give ourselves credit for. Human beings are meant to succeed and flourish in very different kinds of circumstances. And so I think we're able to play, to put it one way, different kinds of games with the Bible. You know, it doesn't have to be that we only play basketball, we can play baseball too. And we can, you know, do different kinds of things with it in different sorts of situations and different kinds of circumstances and situations that we have to navigate in our complex modern lives.
Dr. David Lambert, thank you so much for your wisdom and your time.
My pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.